Welcome back for part two on our discussion about free will. There was something came up in the service this morning that caught my ear, related to something that we've talked about in here together, and I just wanted to point it out. So it was from the gospel lesson, which was in Mark this morning. And if you don't remember what that was, it was out of Mark 12, starting at verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, that means he was asked Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all, or what is the greatest commandment? So what was Jesus' answer? And said, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So the first one there from Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4, and the Jews call that the great Shema. And that's, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And what's interesting about that is the word Shema is really just the first word there. Shema Yisrael means listen. Listen. And we talked in here about obey and how it's it's a form of the word to hear, to listen. You know, that it wasn't this blind obedience kind of just do what I say because. It was actually completely tied to listening and believing, that Christian obedience is a function of faith. And it occurred to me this morning that that's exactly what was going on, kind of with the inverse, with the Hebrew there in Deuteronomy. Listen, not just listen, hear, believe. The same thing is happening there, and I hadn't quite tied that together before. This great confession that the Lord is one, and you'll love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The other interesting thing there is that that is not an imperative. That's not a commandment. It's future tense. It's here's what you're going to do. This is you will. It's just a statement of fact. It's not a threat. It's not an order that must be followed. It's the Lord your God is one God, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. And I think, wow, I don't think I can actually do that. Can I really love the Lord my God with everything that's in me? Not on my own. Not at all. And yet it's stated as just a truth. It's just a fact. Not here's something that you need to go out and strive to attain. It's just this is what happens. So how is that possible? And now I'll ask you to think Christologically. Think about what Jesus has done. How is it possible for me to possibly live up to the standard from Deuteronomy 6:5? Because I mean, Jesus is saying this is the most important thing in the world here, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And I don't think I can really hit the target on any one of those, let alone the whole dang laundry list. So how can that possibly be stated as a fact?
I think the thing that Jesus left out, that he didn't say what he implied, and you can't do any of it, therefore you need me.
Yes. No man can say Jesus is Lord except, what's, by the Holy Spirit, right? We read some verses last week that tied into that.
Where is that?
And no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Ask Pastor Lonnie. He should have that one on the tip of his tongue. I know, isn't it though?
After the resurrection.
Hold on. That's one of those. Yeah, it sure is.
What I meant was when he said you should love the Lord, your God with all your heart, and love other people as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you let it try, Buster.
Right. You can't do it, can you? On our own, it is utterly impossible. We like to think that it is, I think, sometimes, but we just aren't there. I'll have to look that up for you later, Mary. I don't have it on the tip of my tongue. It's just one of those things that you know. Who's got it?
I don't either.
Oh, okay.
And my app's not working.
So it's a failure of technology, not seminary training. Okay. Sorry, Lonnie, you made that one too easy. So just, I heard that this morning, and it was just one of those reminders, because we had been talking about, how that word for obey is, very closely tied to hear, hear the word of God, listen, make it part of you, not just do this or else. And what Jesus is citing here is the greatest commandment. It starts with that same notion all the way back in Deuteronomy. Hear, listen, believe. So this too is a function of faith, and that's how the rest of that's even possible. Because we know that our own righteousness fails at every point, right? Every turn. But Scripture tells us Jesus is our righteousness. So can I meet that standard on my own as a sinful human? Absolutely not. But because of what God has done for us in Christ, it is met. And that's why it's cool that it's not an imperative, but just a future. It's like, this is the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. So it's actually a very cool promise. It's not just a theological thing that got stated there for people to consider and dissect. It was like, here's who you are as my people too. So that's cool. So with that, we should open with prayer, as if we hadn't already opened. But let's. Lord, we're so grateful to be together again this morning, to hear your word, to be encouraged by each other's words, and to learn from you through the study of your word as we tackle a topic that is sometimes difficult, sometimes even controversial. We just ask that you help us to see you at work in our lives and in the life of the church, and to understand ever more better who we are as your children and who you are as our gracious, loving Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week go ahead, Debbie.
I'm going to interrupt before you get
sure.
Further, Mary. Take a look at Matthew 16, verses
13
through 17. It's not the exact one, but it's the Matthew
verse. I was thinking it was Pauline, but I could have been wrong.
Yeah. It's one of the places where Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?"
Oh, right.
The living God. He says, "You can only know this."
That's right. So that's a perfect intersecting passage. You bet. Yep, that's a great passage. And like I said, I should have that just marked somewhere. I have all these familiar passages. I just have a list of them. Somehow I don't. Yeah. And it's not like I alphabetized them or made it easy. It's like random things written sideways and diagonally in the column, things like that. So there's your homework for this week, Mary. Just go find that verse and bring it back to us. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking it's Pauline. Either that or it could be Peter. But I could be completely wrong. But fortunately, as Hazel Holliday used to remind us, I don't need to know the zip code to know that it's true, right? So I love that about her. She knew a lot of scripture, and boy, she just had the hardest time putting her finger on exactly where it was, but she was always getting me on stuff like that. That was great. So last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, talking about this, we looked at a lot of scripture verses. I spent a lot of time with you in Ephesians 2 as we considered, we kind of got into election and its intersection with free will. We talked some about what the definition of the crazy thing is. Oh, did everybody get a handout? And so we're going to continue on with that and look at a little bit of the official church stuff on it. We'll look at some more scripture today too. But we had a couple of questions that we hadn't actually gotten to from the first page. So I'm actually going to start there before we launch into some of this other stuff. And so it's actually the third question on the page is, what does the world, what is our system, what is the environment we live in tell us or teach us about free will? When we say free will, what do people think of?
They mean, God can't tell me what to do, and if it feels good, I'm going to do it.
Oh my. That was kind of harsh, but probably accurate for some folks. What else?
I'm free to make my own decisions.
Free to make my own decisions? Okay.
The world is yours.
The world is yours? So it's up to you. So it's about your choice. So what does the church teach about it? And this is a trick question.
We have a will.
Okay, what about it?
Whether it's free or not, I guess you're going to let us know.
That might be why the question marks are up there, because there are questions there about that.
The testimony does say
Well, what we were talking about before we actually kind of got into it kind of gets in that notion of you know, I've decided to follow Jesus, which is, like I said, it makes perfectly good sense, and it's fine, right? So even within the church, we talk about the freedom to choose good and evil, maybe, or to have free will to spiritually discern. I mean, we use the words there, but I think we sometimes get tripped up over it. And what can trip you up is if you get to the point where you're believing that it is by your power that you can make the right choice, or it is by something good in you that God decided to choose you, to give you that will to do right things. And that is something that's actually taught pretty widely in the Christian church these days, that that God's grace enables us to choose Him, to kind of grow in faith, and that it puts some merit into us. It gives us credit. And we looked at a lot of scripture last time that spoke in completely different words about that, right? But it kept talking about Him choosing us and about our condition as fallen man being basically incapable of choosing God. In fact, remember it said that we can't even discern spiritual things apart from God. We can't. There's nothing good in us to do that. And this is not a new thing. You know, I say it's commonly taught. Well, it's been taught for a long, 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 long time. In fact, in about the year 1524 or thereabouts, a guy named Erasmus, you may have heard of him, he was actually a reformer in the Catholic Church. Not to the extent that the Protestant reformers were, but Erasmus was a Catholic theologian, Roman theologian, brilliant guy. And he wrote this rather amazing treatise on the free will. In fact, that's what we called it. It was in Latin, but it was basically called On Free Will. And Erasmus made the point that Luther was wrong because Luther didn't believe that humans can choose God. He said, these reformers have gone too far. In fact, Erasmus believed that baptism, conversion, repentance were meaningless apart from human free will. And so he supported that in this writing. And so Luther responds about a year later with his own thing called On the Unfree Will. Or today we translate it as the bondage of the will, but literally in the Latin, it's the unfree will. It was a wordplay against Erasmus. Erasmus wrote about free will, so I'm going to write about unfree will, or bound will, or will that is anything but free. Now, if you've not read much Luther, he was brilliant, he was articulate, he was vulgar, mean, nasty, and harsh, and usually theologically right on the ball. So, this isn't in your handout, but I got to read this, because if you've never encountered Luther's writings on these things, it's really kind of fun in a way to hear his approach on it. And so I want to read you some from the introduction to On the Unfree Will for Martin Luther. This is not a big scriptural section, but it tells you how important it was in his view to rightly understand that our righteousness is solely because of Jesus Christ and not because of anything good found in us. So, again, this is Luther's response to Erasmus. And this is actually in the introduction. You can find the thing online in many different places. So here he begins. Martin Luther, to the venerable D. Erasmus of Rotterdam, wishing grace and peace in Christ. That I have been so long answering your diatribe on free will, venerable Erasmus, has happened contrary to the expectation of all. It took him a year. And contrary to my own custom also. For hitherto I have not only appeared to embrace willingly opportunities of this kind of writing, but even to seek them out of my own accord. Someone may perhaps wonder at this new and unusual thing, this forbearance or fear in Luther, who could not be roused up by so many boasting taunts and letters of adversaries congratulating Erasmus on his victory and singing to him the song of triumph. What that Maccabee, that obstinate asserter, then has at last found an antagonist, a match for him, against whom he dares not open his mouth. In other words, that was their attitude towards Luther. But so far from accusing them, I myself openly concede that to you, which I never did to anyone before, that you not only by far surpass me in the powers of eloquence and in genius, which we all concede to you as your desert, and even more so, and I'm a barbarian, I do all things barbariously, but that you have damped my spirit and impetus and rendered me languid before the battle. And that by two means. First, by art, because that is, you conduct this discussion with a most specious and uniform modesty, by which you have met and prevented me from being incensed against you. And next, because on so great a subject, you say nothing but that which has already been said before. So therefore, you say less about and attribute more unto free will than the sophists have hitherto said and attributed, for which I shall speak later. So it seems even superfluous to reply to your arguments, which have indeed often been refuted by me, but trodden down and trampled underfoot by the incontrovertible book of Philip Melanchthon concerning theological questions, which was, it was just a book of what we would now call some common Lutheran doctrines. A book which, in my judgment, is not only worthy of being immortalized, but also of being included in the ecclesiastical canon. In comparison of which, your book, in my estimation, is so mean and vile that I greatly feel for you for having defiled your most beautiful and ingenious language with such vile trash. And I feel an indignation against the matter also that such unworthy stuff should be borne about in ornaments of eloquence so rare, which is as if rubbish or dung should be carried in vessels of gold and silver. I love that line. I got to use that line in an email. Anyway, and this you yourself seem to have felt, who were so unwilling to undertake this work of writing, because your conscience told you that you would of necessity have to try the point with all the powers of eloquence, that, after all, you would not be able to blind me by your own coloring, but that I should, having torn off the deceptions of language, actually discover the dregs underneath. For although I am rude in speech, yet by the grace of God, I am not rude in understanding. And with Paul, I dare arrogate to myself understanding, and with confidence derogate it from you, although I willingly and deservingly arrogate eloquence and genius to you and derogate it from myself. And that's how he opens his book. So basically saying, you write so beautifully. It's too bad that your words are dung and crap and, you know, wrapped in these beautiful ornaments of words that are meaningless. So again, he didn't quote a lot of scripture there, but it tells you how important it was. And in fact, there's a lot more here. This was such an important thing to Luther that he, at one point late in his life, said, take all the writings of Luther and trash them, throw them out. It was about the time, I've quoted this before, where he was talking about his own merit, and he said, what is Luther? Luther is a stinking sack of maggots. He said, look to Christ, don't look to Luther. And in that same vein, though, he said, you know, all of my writings, throw them out. Compared to the scripture, they're worth nothing. He said, except maybe the unfree will. This was the one that he thought he really had nailed it, because he lays all of the credit. He leaves all of the credit with God and his grace in Jesus Christ. And basically tore Erasmus a new one. He didn't use that wording, but he would have if he were alive today. Right? So if you're so inclined to look that up, it's, you know, the language is archaic, and so sometimes it's a little bit hard to plow through, but it's brilliant. I know, he's so, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. So with that, turn with me if you would. We're going to go back to Ephesians. I'm actually going to go back to chapter 1 this time. We spent quite a bit of time with chapter 2. And remember last time we were in Corinthians and several other books that talked about the same thing. And where we were kind of headed towards and hadn't quite got there is this whole notion of election and predestination. And, you know, we showed very clearly, I think, from the scripture that us coming to faith is not because we chose. It's because God chose in eternity past. It's something that's almost beyond our ability to really fully grasp. And it leads to some pretty tough questions that really challenge human reason and perhaps our assumptions about how things work. But Paul actually addressed some of these in Ephesians 1. So we'll go to the beginning of the book. I'd like to actually read through verse 14. Somebody want to go ahead and read that for us, verses 1 through 14? Debbie, nice and loud for us, please.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Thank you, Debbie. There are other places where Paul uses similar words and things. I kind of like the way a lot of it comes together here in Ephesians 1. This is one of those things where we could probably spend weeks just reading different scriptures that kind of reinforce the notion. So I tried to pick a couple places here where it really is kind of focused or concentrated in one area. And it's very interesting. Look at how Paul starts this off. He says, Paul, an apostle because I wanted to be, right? In verse 1, is that what it says?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, because darn it, I'm good enough and I chose this line of work. Now, what does it say?
By the will of God.
Yeah. Starts right off with that. Huh. Coincidence, I'm sure. It must be just sheer coincidence. You know how much I believe in coincidence, right? So, it's a very nice opening passage here. You know, grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, bless God who, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ. In verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Wait. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What? How is that possible?
God exists.
That's a good answer. It's a little bit simple, but yeah, that's a really good answer.
I wanted to know why.
Uh-huh.
Why this? Why that? Why?
Yeah.
I'm like a 3 or 4 year old. Why? And God gave me the answer to why is because God said. And then he showed me physics actually answers how.
Ah.
But the answer to why is because God, that's what God wanted to do. That's what, and the following verses say, to the praise of God's glory.
I know.
And he says that two or three times there.
Yeah.
That's his motivation. I'm doing this because it reflects, I, God, choose to do this because it reflects well on me. And it draws the rest of y'all to me.
Isn't that amazing? I mean, and it's world-changing to understand that, because it puts all of Christian life in a different perspective than if we took it as, well, God eventually knew that I would be a believer, and so therefore, because he knew I would believe at some point, that's why he chose me. Now, it doesn't say anything like that. It says, before, not before you were a twinkle in your father's eye. He says, before there was your father or an earth or a star in heaven, before the foundation of the world, you were in God's thought, however that works. I don't know the physics of that one, by the way, yet. Before there was anything we would recognize as being existence. And now, last time we talked about Ephesians 2:10, where it talked about good works, where he said, for we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand. He means way beforehand. We're getting a hint at it here, aren't we? So now, verses like that, which, if it's all up to me, become rather difficult verses. Now it's like, oh, well, of course. It's just God being consistent with who he is and what he's done. It's just my human nature really kind of wants to fight against some of this. Because, you know, it says, one, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Where am I in that? Well, yeah, where I am is incredibly blessed. But again, this will lead us to some hard questions. And Debbie, you actually went to the next place I was going to go as to why he would do that. And it says, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And of course, it's referring to Christ there as the beloved. And so in him we have redemption, forgiveness, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Remember last time we talked about, we looked at the verses that say that the natural man can't even discern spiritual things. You can't understand. So here he's telling us, you know, Paul's reminding us, well, here's where your understanding comes from. He made known the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. So although Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and that, you know, that first coming into the world is an incredible, amazing, significant event, that was not when Jesus began to exist. You know, and there are denominations who I think really kind of mess this up a little bit. Jesus created it all. It's you know, the triune God, and I know Trinity isn't, that word isn't in Scripture, but it is taught so clearly through all of it that Jesus is Creator as well as Redeemer and all that. So this all was purposed in Christ. Even though we think of Christ as the one that God sent to redeem us, and that's true, that was his purpose forever. His purpose wasn't, hey, I'm going to make a world and see how it turns out. Oh, it didn't turn out so well, so now I'll develop a new plan. This was always the plan. Yeah, it's hard to wrap my head around that. Debbie, did you have a question or comment?
No, I was just going to open my mouth.
Oh, well, please. I don't know if I'm just going to say please yes or please no, but just please, make it good.
I share it because for me it's significant and beautiful, and it paints the picture really powerfully for me.
Yeah.
And it's a quote from Max Lucado. Can't tell you what book it's in because it's on the book calendar that I have. But it says, before the sound of the crunching of the apple faded in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was leaving the throne room on his way to the cross.
Oh, I like that. Yeah. That's... That actually probably isn't even enough, but that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Yes, Norris?
To me, this is where free will enters the picture.
Tell me how.
Is that... God has chosen us to receive all of these just something that's unbelievable. But he still allows us the free will to accept it. And if we don't choose to accept it, we can go on our own way in that damnation, and our free will here on the, in the secular world, we can do what we wish also, but there are rules, there's also judicial rules here enforced, and if we have the free will to break them, if we do, well, we know the penalty. We also know the penalty if we break God's offer with our free will.
I want to take you back to one of the first things you said, and I want to challenge you on it. Because really, you're right at the crux of why Luther wrote the response he did to Erasmus, and why it's such an important thing, and why the reading of these verses is so fundamental on this topic. If he, by choosing you, gave you free will, then he didn't choose you. He enabled you to make yourself chosen. I'm paraphrasing what you just said, but isn't that what it comes down to? Now, I'm not talking about choosing to reject. I'm not talking about rejecting God. I'm talking about accepting God. If His grace was only sufficient to put you at a point where you could choose Him, then what this verse says is wrong. Think about it.
Of course, we don't study these as deeply as we should.
Right. Something to think about. Because you'll find that the wording that we see here is routine. It's so frequent in Scripture. And I think it's easy for us to kind of gloss over it and apply our own filters and interpretations on top of it. And that's why I think this is an important topic. It's also why it's a difficult one. Because Scripture never talks in the language you used.
See, in chapter 3 of John, it plainly says that if you reject Christ, then your soul is lost.
And there is where you see the exercise of human will, is in the rejection of Christ and His merits. And that's why this is such a conundrum. It is one-way free will, you might say.
That sounds pretty much like the same thing as accepting or rejecting.
Well, that's it.
But
we like to balance those things. We like symmetry on these logical arguments. To say, well, if the Scripture says this, then it must also mean that. You know, we like to always fill out the other side of the equation to the way that makes us comfortable. The problem is that Scripture never makes us comfortable, and God doesn't seem to be terribly worried about cottoning to human analogies and logic on this. Because this is typical. Like I said, this is routine. You hit this all over the place here. God is ridiculously clear about why He does these things and who does them, and it's He Himself. Are we the benefactors of it? Absolutely. But, and like I said, Norris, in fact, in my early thinking Christian life, when I really started thinking about these things, I had that view of, okay, so He knew who was going to believe and who wouldn't, and therefore I can be elect. But you know what? There's no comfort for me in that. None whatsoever, because that means I'm always free to blow it. I'm always free to blow it.
You can send yourself to hell, but you cannot send yourself.
Yeah, exactly. You can. What BG said is, you can send yourself to hell, but you can't send yourself to heaven. And that's the kind of thing that makes you work this out with fear and trembling. Oh, that was another verse we read, wasn't it? It was. Let's continue on just a little bit here. I forgot where I was now. Oh, here we are. So, continuing again here, and I'm going to fast forward just a little bit here. So we were in verse 9, and then to verse 11, and I think Debbie's translation said, in whom also, was it, we were chosen? I think you had the word choose or chosen or something in there in verse 11, Debbie?
Verse 11, yeah, in Him we were also chosen.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, we've obtained an inheritance, and I'm not sure why the discrepancy there between the two, because it seems a little bit different wording. But that part isn't what I was focusing on here, but it's, again, something given to us. Because what do you do to obtain an inheritance? Well, you choose good parents, right?
There's a little bold E, which is a footnote. It says that there's an alternate translation.
Oh, okay.
You know, one of those words where
Could be. So a variant reading.
In him, the alternate is in him we were made heirs.
Yeah, that's mine. Okay, so there we are. It's just an alternate, a variant reading there. It doesn't actually change much because, again, exactly how much work do you have to, where do you go to school to learn how to be an heir? What training do you go through? I don't know, Lonnie, was that part of your chaplain training? How to be a good heir? Oh, no. It's a function of who you are, right? It's not what you've done. It's not what you said. It's just who you are. And you had nothing to do with it. So I'll be fine with that. But look at this. So having been predestined, and this is one of those uncomfortable words, predestined? Wait. If I'm predestined, it just implies that I don't actually have all those choices I thought I had. If I'm predestined, that means I was destined beforehand by God. Hold on just a minute, BG. According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We've been predestined. See that? Again, that's for a human being, that is not comfortable because I'm not in control of that. I want to be in control as a human being. I feel like God plays a part, I play a part. I want to do something with it to make that happen. And Jesus never lets me get away with that for very long because he keeps driving me back to the scripture. And the scripture says stuff like this. And sadly, he gave us the ability to understand it. I said sadly, that was a joke, just in case you want to. Anne's over there going, well, I'm not that sad about it. But he keeps driving us back to his word, which says, I have done this for you. I've given this to you. This is yours because of me. But some of the words here, predestined, boy, I'm going to wrestle with that one. According to his purpose. Okay, well, I feel a little bit better about it. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. You know, Jeff talks about the sovereignty of God, and he uses that kind of language to explain these same things. And I love that. In fact, I love the way he explains it, because we actually are saying the same sorts of things, but we're using some different language for it. Things like sovereignty, predestined, all these words are big, and they have a lot of meaning to them. And so if you don't like my words, you like what Jeff says or what Lonnie says or somebody else says, it's fine as long as we're all going back to Scripture for the foundation of them, for what they rely on. Okay, BG, I'm sorry. I put you off and I forgot to come back to you. Go ahead.
I don't know the zip code. But somewhere in there it says that God did not want to lose a single soul.
Right.
So that's his will. He would not lose a single soul. But he gave you enough will such that you could require your soul to be lost by rejection.
Yeah.
And that seems to me like, well, if there is some free will, you have the free will to send yourself straight to hell.
Right. And there's a little bit more coming on that. In fact, we'll look at a couple of the doctrine in a nutshell thing from the church that cites some scriptures and talks about that, because it feels a little bit paradoxical that I have free will to reject God but not to accept him. But really, that's what we're coming. That's what we keep reading here. Okay? So, predestined according to to his purpose. He works all things after the counsel of his will. To what end? Verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be really great people who God likes. No. To the praise of his glory. There's things going on here I think I can't actually really wrap my head fully around in my fallen state. You know, this whole thing of to the praise, to God's glory, how I can be part of that is a bit mysterious and a bit awesome. And I can only apprehend that, comprehend it, grasp it, I think, by faith. But again, Scripture uses words like this routinely. And so then in verse 13, it almost sounds like, well, I have a part here. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, oh, there's that hit, listen, hear, believe, obey, right? All those things kind of bound together. Heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, so it's consistent with that. Having also believed, You were sealed with him in the Holy Spirit of promise. And here's where it gets really strange for me, because I believe all of this is true. I don't think that we turn one truth on and another one off to make them fit. It's all true. And so God chose me from before the foundation of the world, and yet it's his desire, his mechanism, his plan, that the way his grace would be, splashed all over me, would be through other people, through the word of his word, the gospel of Christ, which happens through guys like Lonnie Gonzalez and Debbie Dalby and everybody, right? You know, through each other by hearing the word, because we are all part of one body, and apparently he wants us to mesh together. This is the pleasure of his will thing. He doesn't, you know, it's not like it just got put in a ledger somewhere and then we forget about it. It has consequences. One of the big consequences here is we're the church. We're the people who come together and gather around this gospel. Why do we? Why does it have to be that way? Back to his pleasure, his will, to his glory. There are answers here that I don't have. I don't know. Lonnie probably has all the answers, and he's just holding back because he's going to put them in a sermon next Sunday.
I'm just listening.
Okay, all right. Darn! I hope you're. All right, but it is like I said, it is world altering stuff, because now so many of the hard verses in Scripture, I don't want to say they're easier, but boy, there's a consistency, and there's a comfort in knowing that when we say God is in control, it's not just a platitude. You know, it's not a bumper sticker. There is an eternal truth there that I can rest in. So, read the rest of the book, and by the way, memorize the whole thing. You know how I am about that. It's all fantastic stuff. But let's go ahead, and while we still have some time, I did want to talk about a couple of things that our LCMS church has published about this. You'll see a lot of the scripture citations are things that we went over last time. And maybe there's even a thing or two from Ephesians 1 in some of the notes. But I thought it'd be good to just go look at this, because I asked initially, you know, what does the church believe, teach, confess about free will? And the reason it's a trick question is because depending on which denomination or church you look at, you're going to get a variety of answers. Okay? And one of the great things about this topic is I am fully convinced that this is not actually, although everything we're talking about here is about salvation, about being elected, this is all God stuff. And if we have disagreements on some of these things, and if a church doesn't teach it this way, that doesn't mean they're going to hell. Not at all, because they're saved by the same thing. In fact, by me believing this, it's really great, because I don't have to worry about some of their errors and false doctrine, those knuckleheads, because their salvation is not contained in their doctrinal statements. It's at the grace of God in Christ, for them as well as it is for me. Having said that, let's see what our church says that other people can criticize.
Well, what you just said, mm-hmm. The reason David was anointed was because God was looking for a man after his own heart. Now, his behavior did not reflect God's pleasure, but mm-hmm. What was in his heart was what was important to God.
So,
if you're, mm-hmm. even if you're teaching wrong, but your heart is in the right place, then your soul is probably okay.
Let me turn that around just a little bit on you, okay? Did God choose David because he was a man after God's own heart, who was a horrible, vile sinner? Or was David a man after God's own heart because God chose him in eternity past? Right, but that doesn't mean this isn't also true, that David was chosen before the foundation of the world.
Well, I'm sure he was.
Yeah, I am too.
He certainly was chosen before time.
The murderer, the adulterer, the bad father David was chosen before the foundation of the world to be in that role.
Seven went through all seven of them.
Yeah.
So he was certainly chosen at least a few minutes before.
Yeah, at least. At least. So I try to do with those things is is just accept what the scripture says about it. And sometimes that's not easy. All right, if you look at the, I guess it's page 2 if you have the handout. We'll just look at this briefly again, just a few minutes to go through what we actually have here. And, you know, if you're talking about the body of Lutheran doctrine, there are, you know, when if you've been to one of the ordinations we've had here at another church, you know, we ask the pastor who's being ordained, you know, about his subscription, his belief in the teachings of the symbolic books of the church, including the Book of Concord, which, you know, is a collection of many different writings, you know, small catechism, large catechism, Formula of Concord, Augsburg Confession, all that stuff. There's a lot of stuff. At different times, the church has put out kind of condensed things. In 1932, there was a thing called the Brief Statement that covered a lot of this. The first thing I cite here is just something off the church's website, which has kind of become where we do our brief statements anymore. You know, whether it's the Committee on Theology and Church Relations or whoever's writing it. As long as it comes from the church's website, you'll find that it's consistent with some of the other things, even though this isn't the actual citation of the Augsburg Confession they quoted in here for completeness. So this is what the LCMS would tell you if you were to go ask somebody at the headquarters down in St. Louis, or hopefully in your own pastor's office. So I'm going to start with the answer here on what does the LCMS believe, and they cite the Lutheran Encyclopedia. The scriptural doctrine of the freedom of the human will is closely connected with the doctrine of original sin. We got into this last time. The doctrine of the freedom of the human will after the fall of man must be studied from the viewpoint of original sin. Scripture emphatically declares that man, also after the fall, continues to be a responsible moral agent who in earthly matters, to some extent, may exercise freedom of will. But it asserts that natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. We read that last time out of 1 Corinthians. That man by nature is dead in his trespasses and sins, and that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that no man, oh here we are, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There's your citation, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Accordingly, Scripture denies to man after the fall and before conversion freedom of will in spiritual matters. Hear that? Denies. Say, to man. And asserts that conversion is accomplished entirely through the Holy Ghost by the gospel. God has saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And then a quote from Jeremiah, you know, turn me, Lord, and I shall be turned. Or turn thou me, saith the King James, and I shall be turned. And then they do have a quote from the Augsburg Confession that talks about this. It's also taught amongst us that man possesses some measure of freedom of the will, which enables him to live an outwardly honorable life and to make choices among the things that reason comprehends. But without the grace, help, and activity of the Holy Spirit, man's not capable of making himself acceptable to God, of fearing God and believing in God with his whole heart, or of expelling inborn evil lusts from his heart. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who is given through the Word of God. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the same quote as we had above, natural man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. And then they give you some other scripture, which some of that we read last week, not all of it, or last time. And then on the next few pages, there are some things that are pulled from the brief statement of 1932, which get into a couple of specifics I thought we'd talk about, because we haven't used some of the words here that do get used in this quite a bit. Election is one of those. We've kind of used it here without really digging into it too much. But so I like what paragraph 35 says here. By the election of grace, we mean this truth, that those who by the grace of God alone, for Christ's sake, through the means of grace, are brought to faith, are justified, sanctified, and preserved in faith here in time. Ah, there's our perception. That all these have already from eternity been endowed by God with faith, justification, sanctification, and preservation in faith. That's what we were reading here in Ephesians. And this for the same reason, namely by grace alone, for Christ's sake, and by way of the means of grace. That this is the doctrine of the Holy Scripture is evident from all of those passages, so go memorize all those. And then you should also look at the Concordia Triglot in the Latin. No, don't do that. I was kidding on that. And so it follows on then, so we reject as anti-scriptural error the doctrine that not alone the grace of God and merit of Christ are the cause of the election of grace. In other words, we're going to reject anything that tries to just say, well, if this is true, then that must be true, and we're going to just take both. We want to put it to what Scripture says. So if we get to about the middle of this paragraph, sixth line down or thereabouts, it says, according to Scripture, the faith which the elect have in time belongs to the spiritual blessings which God has endowed them by his eternal election. So that ties right back to Ephesians 1. That's not an easy thing to understand, but I think it's a really important one. Also, the skip down a sentence or two, the eternal election of God, however, not only foresees and foreknows the salvation of the elect, but is also from the gracious will and pleasure of God in Christ Jesus, a cause, his election causes, which procures, works, helps, and promotes our salvation and what pertains thereto, and so on. And that gets to what you were talking about a bit, BG, with David, and what I was saying about, did God choose us because he knew we were going to be good enough, or did we do the right things because he chose us? And what Ephesians 1 is teaching us very clearly is that it's the latter. He chose us. And we talked about in Ephesians 2. Even good works are put in that frame of reference. Even if they're things that we think we choose to do, God prepared them beforehand for us to work in. That's why we are his masterpiece. Even the good works we do are his masterpiece. That's great stuff. You know, I've talked about how I take a lot of comfort from that because it means I don't have to come up with a lot of good works on my own. He's already got them ready for me. I just have to try to not be stupid enough to miss them. Okay, that's kind of a funny way to put it, but I just find enormous comfort in there that you know, when we talk about, you know, being inside the will of God and living my life according to what God wants, he's already worked out the details. I don't have to sweat that. I really don't. He prepared them for me to walk in. So I walk in faith, you know, and God takes care of the meat of all of it. Okay, so we need to talk just a little bit about the flip side of this. So in 37, I won't read the whole thing, but on the second point, well, let's read that. But as earnestly as we maintain that there is an election of grace or a predestination to salvation, so decidedly do we teach, on the other hand, that there is no election to wrath or predestination to damnation. Okay? I'm going to skip down towards the latter part of that paragraph. The fourth line from the bottom says, the reason assigned by Scripture for this sad fact, in other words, the fact that men go to hell, is that these men judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life, putting the word of God from them and obstinately resisting the Holy Ghost, whose earnest will it is to bring also them to repentance and faith by means of the word. So that is one of those things that runs very counter to human reason. If God elected some to be saved, then that means he elected some to be damned. That just makes sense. Scripture never says that. His will was that all should be saved. You're exactly right, BG. But you can see how that, you know, that's something that gets wrestled with. Oh, over on page 4, it's the last sentence, the second to the last sentence at the top of that page. There's a key thought here. Blind reason indeed declares these two truths to be contradictory, but we, by our choice, impose silence on our reason. In other words, let's let the Scripture say what it says. If we apply reason alone, we come to a different conclusion. When by reason alone we reach a different conclusion than what Scripture plainly says, we silence reason. And you can only do that as a function of faith which God gave you. So he's still at the heart of it. And then in paragraph 39 here, I'm going to start about in the middle. Scripture means this, that God before the foundation of the world, from pure grace, because of the redemption of Christ, has chosen for his own a definite number of persons out of the corrupt mass and has determined to bring them through word and sacrament to faith and salvation. That is the reality that Scripture teaches us. Not an easy one to wrap our heads around, but there it is. the great comfort in this. And one of the places I like to go on things like this is like Romans 8, which I think is cited in some of these notes here, and which I don't have my bookmark set for, of course, because I do have it memorized, but still, we'll go read it anyway. If you look at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, you know, and a lot of you know this is one of my favorite chapters, such a great chapter. And towards the end, there are these words that, with this understanding of what God has done for us here and whose will is really at work, I'm going to go to Romans 8, and I'm going to start. That's why I'm clutching here, because I want to start at verse 1 and just read the whole stinking chapter, but I'm going to resist that temptation and choose of my own free will to start at verse 31. Sorry. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Ooh, we read that in Ephesians 1 too. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He talked about that earlier in the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, for just as it's written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, not on our own, but through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he purposed it for us before the foundation of the whole stinking world. Okay, stinking isn't in the original Greek, but it should be. I'm not sure what word that would be. Lonnie probably knows. Stinking? Yeah, I'm sure it's in our concordance somewhere. That's an amazing. It's not just a statement of fact. As he chose you before the foundation of the world. It's a promise. It's a comfort. It's a joy. It helps me relax a little bit about the state of my soul. Like I said, if it's up to me, then I know I can blow it. Debbie, what were you going to say?
Just the comfort part of it. The verse that suddenly came to my mind is, I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. Hmm.
Yep. It's that puts heart on it, doesn't it?
All of the power is his. It's his to keep me.
And that's ours to bathe in, to enjoy, to lavish. And that was the word he used before he lavished us. He lavished us with that kind of love. Isn't that something? All right. Free will, it's still a tough thing. We're still going to have disagreements on it. And that's okay. I just urge you, listen to what Scripture says, listen to what God is telling you through these things, and especially in the hard times when we seem to be having a rough time, you can rely on this stuff. If I'm feeling far from God, or if I'm blown, if I'm caught in a sin and I'm having a real torturous time getting out of it, find strength, comfort, and know that the good works that you will do are things that he created beforehand, and that he had you before the foundation of the world, so I don't care what's going on today, it ain't nothing compared to what he's got for you. Things are still hard, but you know they're endurable. All right, well, thanks for bearing with me. We're a little bit late. Let's close with prayer. And I have no idea what our topic is next week, but I think we're back in John. Okay. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning and for an opportunity to talk about your will as we talk about free will. Maybe we've got it wrong that we're so preoccupied with what our will is in discussions about free will that we don't spend enough time thinking about yours. So as we go forth from this place this week, show us opportunities to serve. Help us to be sensitive to the people who need your love that we can give. Remind us every day just how much you love us. We ask that you bring us back again safely and be with those who couldn't be with us today. We ask these in all things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, folks. So Jeff's back next time, and I think we're still in chapter 7.